Would you pray with me, please? Father, we confess to you that servant is no greater than his master. And we confess to you that we need your Spirit to be among us, teaching us, giving help to both hear and to speak. And so, Lord, we would ask that you send your Spirit in a mighty way, that you would own your word as it is your word, and that you would accomplish the ends for which you send it forth. Only you can do this, Almighty God. And so we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Some 2,000 years ago, a man asked a very profound question. What is truth? What is truth? The irony of asking the question was that he was staring truth in the face when he asked the question. But you see, this man was not a Christian. A Christian never has to ask this question, what is truth? In fact, that's a question that should be readily answered by any true follower of Christ. This is truth. This is God's word. This is God's breathed truth. 66 units, 66 books rolled into one. This is the infallible, inerrant, God-breathed truth. Now, there are many, of course, who don't believe this. There are many who would claim this to be not true. Out of that many, I'm going to go out on a limb and guess that probably relatively few of them have actually read it or sought to find truth in it before they even make that claim. And yet, there are scores of truths in this book that even these people would not be able to dispute. There are certain universal truths laid out in Scripture that are really difficult to argue with, even for these people who say they don't believe. One example would be, you reap what you sow. That's a biblical truth. Galatians 6:7, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. This is a true statement. Men have even paraphrased this statement with sayings like, you've made your bed, now you lie in it. You've mixed the wine, now you drink the cup, right? Few people would dispute this universal truth. Another example might be what's been referred to by many people as the golden rule, right? Most of us have heard the golden rule, Luke 6:31. Treat others the same way you want to be treated by them. Well, that's hard to argue with, isn't it? Wouldn't the world be a better place if all people could keep this golden rule? You see, there are many universal truths in the Bible, at least for any who would doubt its authenticity, to want to take a second look. And what I want to do this morning is I want to point to and I want to park on another universal truth that, again, is very hard to dispute. It's hard to argue with. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 35. I'd ask you to turn there in your copy of the Scriptures with me, Luke 6:35. Luke 6:35b, to be exact, the second half of the verse. Here it is, a very simple, universal truth. He himself, God, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. This is a universal truth. I want to examine this truth by way of its context and its content, and then I want to take into account some considerations, and then I want to find the connection this truth has to us. So, four very simple lines of reasoning: context, content, considerations, and connection. Let's look first at its context. Who spoke these words and to whom were they spoken? And you see rather quickly, especially if you happen to have a red-letter Bible, that these words were spoken by Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the incarnate truth himself. And if you look back to verse 20, you'll see that he spoke these words mainly to his disciples. It says, and turning his gaze toward his disciples, Jesus began to say, and Luke goes on to record the words we've come to know as Christ's Beatitudes. The Beatitudes were those snippets of truth that characterize all who've come under the saving influence of gospel grace. Simple enough, that's the context. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. This brings us, secondly, to the content of these words. What do we find in these words? God is kind, the text says. There's no surprise here, right? I mean, God's kindness is seen from Genesis to Revelation. It's splashed all over the scriptures, right? But the text specifically says God is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You know, two adjectives that just seem to go together. They just seem to fit together, evil and ungrateful. What do we find in these words, evil and ungrateful? Well, we all know what ingratitude is, right? We've all been on both sides of ingratitude. We've received ingratitude and we've given ingratitude. But ingratitude towards God, not only is it evil in and of itself, but it even breeds more evil. Romans 1:21 says, "Even though men knew God, they didn't honor him as God or give thanks." And you see, it's in this ingratitude that it says they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was even more darkened. Ingratitude to God is evil. And evil, you know, though it may show itself in many different ways, is always ungrateful to God. The Greek word translated ungrateful, it's found only other in one place in the New Testament, and that's in 2 Timothy 3:2, where it's used to describe one of the things that will characterize the spiritual darkness of men in what Paul calls the last days. Paul says, "In the last days, men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy," and the list goes on. That's the only other time we find this word in the New Testament. Now, on the other hand, the word evil is found pretty frequently in the New Testament. It's the same word that's often translated bad, wicked, malignant. In Mark 7:23, it's the word that Jesus used to describe what pours out of the heart of every single natural-born man and woman. Turn with me there to Mark 7, please. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7. You know, the world's definition of evil, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world's definition of evil, it's gotten more narrow. It's kind of slimmed down. You know, flying planes into buildings is considered evil. Shooting people from a window, considered evil. Hopefully pedophilia is still considered evil, but sometimes it seems like almost everything else is up for redefining. And yet, we open this text and we find Jesus saying right there in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men proceed," and then he gives a list. He begins with evil thoughts. That covers quite a bit, right? Evil thoughts. Fornications, what is that? That's sexual impurity, whether in thought or in deed. Thefts, taking what is not yours. Murder, hatred that begins in the heart. Adultery, lust that is born in the heart. Look at verse 22. Coveting, the inordinate desire for what belongs to another. Deceit, misrepresenting the truth, whether it be in word or deed. Sensuality, idolatry over that which pleases the senses. Envy, being jealous of others. Slander, speaking evil of another. Pride, thinking more highly of yourself than is true. And foolishness, living like there is no God. In verse 23, the Lord says, these things are downright evil. See, this is the sin that flows from the heart of man that makes us sinners. And yet our text says God is kind to sinners, to evil and ungrateful men. Now, why did Jesus say this to his disciples? What are in these words? Go back with me, please, to Luke 6. Back to Luke 6. You know, in the big picture, he's pointing to the ideal outworking of this golden rule that I mentioned. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. With these words, he's basically describing how different we are from God. Because we have an innate inability to love our neighbor, especially those who don't love us. He says in verse 32 of Luke 6, if you love those who love you, well, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. Look at verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. Verse 34. If you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners. And then our verse 35 begins, but love your enemies. You see, this is where the great divide occurs between God and man, and even among people. Jesus says when you encounter enemies, when you encounter those who don't love you, those who oppose you, those who hate you, do them good. Treat them the way you want to be treated by them, even in spite of them. And if you do, he says, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now, it's important at this point to understand two things. First of all, Jesus never gives a command apart from the willingness to help you carry it out. Ever. If Jesus says, do this, then he is willing to give you what you need to do this. The Apostle Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But secondly, it's important to understand what Jesus is not saying with these words. He's not saying, if you do this, this will make you sons of the Most High. He's not saying that. John 1:12 is very clear when it says, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe. Those who believe in his name. Becoming a child of God, becoming a son or a daughter of God, it's all wrapped up in faith. It's all wrapped up in trusting, believing in someone else's love for enemies, namely that of Jesus and not your own. Nobody becomes sons of the Most High by what they do, by their deeds. God is not watching from heaven to see who is going to love their enemies so that he can figure out who his redeemed children are. Adoption by God into his family is always by his grace. It is always through faith, and it is through faith in Jesus alone. What Jesus is saying here, he's saying, when you do good to your enemies, when you can show them love, when you can pray for them, when you can lend, when you can do them good, when you can treat them the way you want to be treated by them, when you are, verse 36, merciful just as your Father is merciful, he's saying this is proof. This is evidence that God has wrought some inner change in you. You know, loving those who love you and those who appreciate you, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Anybody can do that. But to really love and to really show love to someone who would just as soon spit in your face, that takes divine intervention. That doesn't come from the soil of these hearts. That takes divine influence. 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. History has recorded some really incredible events of Christian persecution where a tortured saint has been able to look up at his or her torturer or even executioner and pray for them and pray God's blessing upon them. This degree of love, this degree of kindness, this is an indication that God has already accepted you into his family as a son or a daughter because you're becoming more like him. You're showing yourselves to be sons of the Most High by actually caring for your enemy, by caring for those who don't love you, those who actually hate you. Well, that's the content. That's what we find in these words. Thirdly, I'd like to take into account some considerations with you. I have three considerations. Consider with me first, just how good God is to enemies. Think for a moment of the ways that God deals with mankind universally. Think of the abuse God regularly receives from people simply in the form of ingratitude. You know, just Think about this for a minute. The advent of sin entering this world way back in the garden, it's introduced some really ugly stuff to this world. The world God created, it was radically changed by the entrance of sin into this world. Think for a moment of the sicknesses and the diseases that sin has ushered into this world, right? There have probably been enough plagues and diseases to wipe out mankind many times over. And yet, what has God done? He has almost always allowed us to discover remedies and cures and antidotes to counteract some of the deadliest blights on human health. And when you think about it, many of these discoveries have been quite providential. And what do I mean by that, providential? Well, I think of Louis Pasteur. Here's a man that set out to find a solution to spoiled milk and soured wine. And he came up with a germ theory that led to the invention of vaccinations. And that probably paved the way for the future discovery of penicillin by a man named Fleming. Now, I ask you, was this just a stroke of dumb luck? Of course not. Of course not. God did this. Why? Because he's good. Because God is kind. Because he really does have a genuine heart of compassion universally toward his creation, and especially to those he's created in his image. But I ask you, is God usually recognized in all of this? Is there gratitude? Or is man more often exalted for his glorious scientific and academic achievements? Think about just the natural order of the universe that God in his kindness has put into place. Think about this. Turn with me to Genesis 8, Genesis chapter 8. Amazing kindness that God has shown universally to this earth and to the people, the inhabitants of this earth. Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22. In verse 21, God declared, this is just post-flood, this is right after the flood of Noah's day, God declares, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil, evil and ungrateful, I would add, from his youth. And yet, God says, I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Then verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Who benefits from this? Not only has God determined to keep things running in the midst of a diversity of seasons within the earth, but he has also committed that he's not suddenly going to lash out in a fit of anger and destroy everything. Look at the next three verses, Genesis 9, 1 through 3. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. God sanctions here for all mankind the enjoyment of male-female marital intimacy. Look at the next verse. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky. With everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Did you ever think about this? Had God not proclaimed this, the animal kingdom fearing man, we would all right now be in a very violent, bloody coexistence with nature. The raccoon invading your garbage can at 3 o'clock in the morning, it wouldn't run away when you went to your front door and shined your flashlight. It might even come towards you. The birds of prey in the sky, the big ones with the sharp talons, you know, the owls and the eagles and the hawks, they might not think twice about wanting to perch on your shoulder or perhaps wanting to rip out some tufts of your hair for nesting material. The squirrel in your attic might decide it would be nicer to be in your bed with you. Think about this. Bugs would not hide from you. They wouldn't scatter. Neither would rodents. And wild animals could be waiting at your front door to scurry into your house every time you opened it. You see, what I'm saying is there would be a lifelong struggle for dominance between the beasts of the earth and those God has created in his own image. Now, who has benefited from this decree of God? Who is on the receiving end of this kindness? Look at verse 3. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. God feeds us freely, evil and ungrateful men, with animal proteins and edible plants. Yeah, this is why you see people giving thanks before a meal. Because some people have really come to know and understand that even our eating and our drinking is a gift from the kindness of God. We all live and we all move and we all have our existence because of the kindness of God. Mankind survives. He gets through this life not by his own moral gritty determination, but by God's kindness. And yet, for the most part, God is not recognized in any of it. Instead, there's a steady stream, there's a continuum of ingratitude that wafts up to God from earth, probably like a stench in his nostrils. In large part, you might even say God is treated like a mighty, powerful giant holding up a broken bridge so that people can cross. And as the people cross, some of them ignore the giant as if he didn't exist. Others curse the giant as they cross, and they spit upon the giant as they cross for allowing the bridge to be broken. Still others boast of their worthiness, their goodness, to have a giant holding up a bridge for them, and still yet others brag of their achievement in being able to cross a broken bridge all by themselves. You see, generally speaking, what I'm saying is the heart of man is not a heart of gratitude toward God. And this is evil. It's evil. And yet, it is a universal truth that God just gives and gives and gives. He just keeps giving. Does anybody remember an old book called The Giving Tree? It was written by a man named Shel Silverstein, The Giving Tree. It begins like this. Once there was a tree, and she loved a little boy. And the story goes, as this little boy grows and gets older, he keeps making greater and greater demands of the tree. And the tree just keeps on freely giving. First of its fruit for the young man, that the little boy has grown up, he's a young man now, and he gives all of its fruit so he can sell the fruit and make money. And then he gets a little older, and the tree says, "You can have my branches so you can build yourself a house." And he does. He takes all the branches. And then the tree gives up its trunk. Because now that the little boy, he's an older man and he wants to escape all life's troubles. He wants to build a boat and sail away. And the tree says, "Take my trunk. You can have it." Until by the end of the story, there's nothing left of the tree except this stump. And now the little boy, who's now a frail, feeble old man, comes limping along. And the tree says, "Take my stump. Sit upon my stump. Rest your old weary bones on my stump." Now, I don't know what Silverstein was thinking of when he was writing this book, but you can definitely see a bit of a metaphor going on here, right? You see, all of us, regardless of who you are here today, all of us, we're all breathing God's air and drinking God's water every single day. And although he's worthy of all the glory and praise and honor and allegiance and thanksgiving and gratitude and love and worship from us, God goes on giving, giving, giving to those who have no gratitude and to those whose gratitude even still falls far short of what he deserves. Matthew 5:45 says, "God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." God is kind to all people, universally. This is why a man like the renowned atheist and author and academic Richard Dawkins, a man who equates the God of the Bible with being an egotistical monster, a man who militantly rails against God's existence, this is why this man can still enjoy the taste of a wonderful meal or friendship. Or good health, or vacations, or vaccinations. Or marriage. Apparently three times over in his case. This is why both rain and sunshine falls on Richard Dawkins' garden just as it does anybody else's, because God is kind to evil and ungrateful men. This is the inescapable truth that our Lord is pointing to with these words. God is kind to the evil and the ungrateful. As God looks down upon this ungrateful, evil, fallen, messed up, sinful world, he is still pleased to extend a hand of kindness to it. I had a conversation with a man. He was griping about life in general. He's just complaining. And he said, well, you know what? He said, whatever. It's all good because it can only get better after this. And I said, well, what do you mean by that? And he said, well, this is hell. We're in hell now, so it can only get better after this. I said, no. I said, Doug, you don't understand something. This is not hell. I said, you see, you're living in this life right now. You are enjoying some good gifts of God. You're enjoying his kind presence. You're enjoying some of the compassions of the living God as you live in this world right now. I said, no, this is not hell. I said, the Bible speaks of a hell, but this isn't it. I said, the real hell, the hell that the Bible warns us about, that's only the angry presence of God. That is only God, that's completely void of God's mercies and kindnesses and compassions. I said, no, this world is not hell. I said, hell is a place of continual weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. I said, that's not your experience right now, is it? And yet, this leads us to consider, secondly, a second consideration. The fact that there is a real hell tells us something about God's kindness, doesn't it? It's something that people generally do not want to hear. It tells us that God's kindness has an expiration date. It tells us that God's kindness has a limit. 1 Corinthians 5 says there's a time for judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It says, God is kind to all. He's kind to all universally, but not all will experience God's kindness without end. While God yet patiently endures man's rebellion, the clock is ticking. The meter is running. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. The psalm was written by a man named Asaph. And it kind of tells a story. Everything going on inside this man's heart is opened up to us in this psalm with like a vivid candor. As Asaph saw God's kindness to ungrateful and evil men, it made him angry. It made him bitter. And it made him probably even a little jealous. You see, Asaph thought that God was not playing fair. Which is kind of funny, because I've had people say to me, it's not fair that God should send anyone to hell. But Asaph is saying, it's not fair that God should be so kind to those who are ungrateful, to those who are hostile or indifferent toward him, to evil and ungrateful men. And you see, this wrong view of God almost causes this man to stumble spiritually. Look at verse 1. Asaph says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. What he's saying is they live very sensual, gluttonous lives, and they seem to get away with it. They seem blessed in it. He says, they're not in trouble like other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, he says, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. He says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Verse 11, they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? They even arrogantly bring up God's name. It's almost in a taunting way. Verse 12, Asaph says, "Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They have increased in wealth." What's going on here? Solomon would later put this all into perspective in Ecclesiastes 8:11 when he said these words, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." Solomon is saying, fire doesn't come down from heaven and immediately consume man's rebellion against God. Otherwise, if it did, this earth probably would look like hell. No, God is patient. God is so long-suffering with men. To a point. No, here's the real rub for Asaph. Look at verse 13. "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning." Asaph says, "I love God, and my life is tough." He says, "These people hate God. They thumb their nose at God, and they seem to live on Easy Street." But then look at verse 16. He says, "When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God." It seems as though in the midst of worship, God opened up the eyes of this man's understanding. He says, "I then perceived their end." Now listen. Listen to this. Verse 18. "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. Like they are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form." Asaph marvels at God. He says, "Wait a minute. You allow the wicked. You allow those who reject you to be lulled with a false sense of security." He says they live their lives in rebellion to God and they seem to prosper in it. They seem blessed, but all the while, the clock is ticking. The meter's running. And Asaph says, these people, they're so distracted with their idolatries. They're so filled with all of their desires and their pursuits and their plans, they don't even think about their souls. They don't give a thought to eternity. They don't think about God. If they do think about God, they have very tiny views of Him because they say, "Oh, He doesn't see, He doesn't know, He doesn't care." Verse 19, "How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." People are living at ease and God's judgment comes down upon them like a sledgehammer. And as Asaph ponders this, it seems to fill him with a renewed sense of the awesome, pure, righteous justice of God. It restores in him the fear of God as he ponders this. Verse 27, "Behold, those who are far from you will perish." Verse 28, "But as for me, your nearness is my good. Stay close to me, O God." You see, my friends, it is vitally important that when you're thinking of who God is, that when you remember who this Creator God is, that you remember not just His kindness, but you must also remember His justice. Asaph almost forgot about this. He almost forgot about the justice of God. You see, God is kind to all, but God is also just. He's a just judge. God's justice requires that all sin be punished. Every sin, every single sin must be punished. You see, He's a just judge. You know what it's like when you hear of an unjust judge, right? You open up your newspaper, or you're looking at the news, and you know some corrupt politician is found guilty of some heinous act, and a judge just slaps him on the wrist and lets him go. Or somebody's found guilty of a heinous crime, and he gets some light sentence or some kind of probation. What happens in your heart when you see things like that? You say, that's not fair. That's an unjust judge. But God's not like that. God is not an unjust judge. He is kind in the purest sense of the word. But he's also just in the purest sense of the word. He's pure in his justice. The Bible says it is only in him that justice and mercy have kissed each other. Turn with me, please, to Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. I want you to listen to God's autobiography. This is God's own description of himself to Moses. God's own description. Verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Now remember, this is God's own definition of himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Folks, this is God. And many of us would be happy if we could stop right there, but it goes on, doesn't it? Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. You know, it's no wonder verse 8 says, Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He's standing before a God of perfect mercy and pure justice. You see, God's not that kindly old forgetful grandpa in the sky that people like to make him out to be. He is the sovereign, almighty, all-knowing, all-seeing God of justice. But he has to be. He has to be just. If he's not absolutely pure in his justice, then he would have to be a liar. And if he's a liar, he can't be God. So let me ask you something. Is God's kindness to mankind only so that men can feel comfortable in their sin and then perish on a slippery slope of rebellion? Of course not. Of course not. There is a purpose behind God's kindness. It's a grand purpose. And so I'd ask you to consider with me, thirdly, the grand purpose behind God's kindness universally to evil and ungrateful men. Listen to the question that Paul lays out in Romans 2:4. Listen to this question. Paul says, he asks, do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? You see, God's kindness is to lead men to repentance. What is repentance? Repentance, it simply means to turn. To turn from your sin and turn to God. That's repentance. God's kindness is meant to lead men to repentance. The Apostle Peter said, the Lord is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I know a man who many years ago was, while living in Atlanta, Georgia, was actually led to repentance and faith in Christ because he recognized God's kindness toward him. Now, this was a man who hated God. And yet this man had everything he ever wanted. He had a high-energy, high-paying corporate job. He had a beautiful home. He had a beautiful wife. He had children. This guy had it all. And one morning, with no gratitude toward God whatsoever, an atheist, one morning he's taking a shower before work, and as he's showering, he's thinking about all the good things that he has. And he's just marveling at the fact that he has everything he's ever wanted. And suddenly out of nowhere, not really out of nowhere, a thought came to his mind. And it drove him into a crippling fear. The thought was this: am I going to have to pay for all this someday? And this man was overcome with a crippling fear, an unsettling terror, that a day of accounting was coming. And he was right. Well, this began him on a quest to seek after truth and to find the giver of all these good and perfect gifts, which he did. And now I'm happy to report this man today, decades later, lives as a forgiven, born-again son of the Most High. You see, he recognized God's kindness and it led him to repentance. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What is man that you take thought of him, that you would even think of him? What is the Son of Man that you would care for him? God is kind to all, even to evil and ungrateful men, so that they might repent and so that they might seek him with all their heart. So fourthly and finally, where's the connection? How is this universal truth connected personally to me and to you? What are the implications of this truth for us? Well, let me ask you an honest question. Answer it in the honesty of your own heart. Has God been good to you? Has God been good to you? You see, I can stand here and say, he has. I dare say God has been kind to you. I might not even know you, and yet I can say God has been kind to you. Even if you're one of those people who tend to walk around with this dark cloud over your head, you know, there are some people walking around and their attitude is, this life stinks. All is gloom and doom and darkness. My life has been a horror. And there are people like this, and the reason there are people like this is because there are some really sad stories in this life. And sometimes they're even blaming God. But even if you happen to be one of these people, I can say to you that you have been treated well by God. Because if you're within the sound of my voice right now, it means you're not in hell. And that in and of itself is a kindness of God. An immense kindness. It also means that there's still time. How much time? How much time do you have? I don't know. But the clock is ticking. The meter is running. Has God been kind to you? Why? Why has God been kind to you? Because you've earned it in some way? Because you deserve it? Sorry. Nobody can lay claim to that. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned. We all fall short of the glory of God. Folks, we're all in the red. We all have a deficit. We all have a bill that none of us can pay. The word of truth says there's none righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. By nature, we're all children of God's wrath because we've all practiced the evil that we read about back in Mark 7. We're all liars and thieves and fornicators and adulterers and slanderers and murderers. That's us. And if you say you're not that, you're deceiving yourself. So again, I ask you, why has God been so kind to you? Could it be that right now you might be on this slippery slope to destruction that Asaph describes? Is God's kindness right now lulling you into a sense of false security? You know, a sentence against an evil deed is not immediately carried out. Is it because of this? Because fire does not come down immediately from heaven and consume you in your sin. Do you continue on in your sin as if you have immunity? As if they said back in Psalm 73, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God doesn't know. Let me ask you, could it be that right now someone is here and you've just been gliding through life? You've been enjoying the good gifts of God. You've been enjoying all of the good things that God has allowed you to have. And maybe you've even tossed out an occasional, thank God. But you're not really giving any thought to eternity. You're not thinking about your never-dying soul. Are you distracted in this life with only the things that you can see and taste and touch and hear? Are you thinking that somehow when your clock stops ticking, everything's just going to fall into place for you somehow? It'll be okay. Somehow when my meter stops, it's just going to all fall into place for me somehow. My friend, please, Please don't be blinded by the kindness of God toward you. Please. He's kind so that you will look to him. He's kind so that you'll turn to him. So that you'll turn from your sin and look to him, the giver of every good and perfect gift. Whoever you are here this morning, God has been kind to you. Are you grateful for his kindness? Are you grateful? What do you have that you haven't received? Right? Have you enjoyed the sights of God's creation? Have you ever been just completely awed by a beautiful, colorful sunset? Have you ever marveled at the majesty of mountains, snow-capped mountains? Have you ever stood on the beach and just pondered the immensity of the ocean? Have you experienced the gift of family? Do you know what it's like to be hugged by someone who loves you? Do you know what it's like to hear the laughter of grandchildren? Do you know what it's like to know the warmth of a home? Have you ever been touched by an expression of human love? Have you ever been touched by the sound of a beautiful musical composition? Have you enjoyed the taste of good food and drink? Have you felt the warmth of the sun on your face on a breezy day? Have you known times of health and times of healing? How about that taste of that first cup of coffee in the morning? Did you get a flu shot last year? Have you laughed? Have you cried? Have you known times of joy and times of peace in your life? You see, whoever you are here this morning, you can't deny it. God has been kind to you. But I'm here to tell you something, that you have not even scratched the surface of God's kindness until you come to the foot of the cross. If you want to really know what God's kindness looks like, you have to look at the cross. Because everything I've just said, it pales in comparison to what God has done in Christ. Nowhere is God's kindness better displayed than at the cross, because this is where God himself took on flesh and faced enemies with a love that none of us here can fully comprehend. The Bible says, while we were helpless sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, Jesus didn't come to die for good people. He came to die for ungodly people, evil and ungrateful people. The Holy Son of God, he willingly sacrificed himself for liars and thieves and fornicators. He could have stopped the cross at any moment. He could have stopped the progress. He could have called 10 legions of angels. He could have called fire down from heaven to consume his enemies. He had the power to cast his enemies aside. But he didn't do that. He willingly suffered and died upon a cross. What a supreme act of kindness. Why did he do this? Why such kindness to sinners and enemies? Because God's justice had to be served. Because he is pure in his justice. You see, there's no way getting around this. There is no way around it. Because God is a just judge. So here's the deal. All sin has to be punished by a just judge. Your sin has to be punished. And it either has to be punished in you or in Christ. Which would you prefer? Jesus, who had no sin, took upon himself the full fury, the full anger of Almighty God's wrath upon himself in order that some of us might know God's eternal kindness. The cross is all about substitution. And my friend, I'm here to tell you today that if you turn from your sin and if you will put all of your hope and trust and faith in this one who died, that's all that's required of you to know God's eternal kindness now and on into eternity. The only thing that's more amazing than God's kindness is when you consider who he bestows it upon. We're all natively ungrateful and evil men, aren't we? But when a good king is kind to the subjects in his kingdom, how much kinder is he going to be to his own household? Christian, has God been kind to you? I was hoping to hear some amens after that. What has he done for you? He's revealed truth to you. He has revealed his truth to you. A nobody. You're a nobody. I'm a nobody. I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've revealed these things, not to the wise and intelligent, but to who? To babies, to little nobodies. Why did God open up your eyes to see and believe the truth? What did you do? All you ever did was feel your great need of him and cry out, Lord, have mercy on me. You know what an oxymoron is? An oxymoron is a proud Christian. I say this because I saw a bumper sticker one night, Christian and proud of it. I said, what? Are you kidding me? I wanted to roll down the window and yell at the man. What are you, a proud Christian? You got nothing to boast of. A Christian has nothing to boast of except what's been done on their behalf. Paul said, may it be that I would never boast except in that cross. You are what you are because of God's kindness in leading you personally to repentance. Has God been kind to you? He guides you in paths of righteousness. He leads you beside quiet waters. He sets up a table for you right in the presence of your enemies. He's got a rod of correction with your name on it. And he only takes it out when it's only absolutely necessary. And if that were not enough, he's given a vow that he will never leave you or forsake you. And he has committed to work everything, all things, for your good and his glory. Our God is committed to tailor and to customize his kindnesses toward his people. Is that not amazing? You know, this means that God's kindness might be seen in getting that promotion at work, or it might mean losing a job. God's kindness might mean finding a spouse or finding a tumor. God's kindness might be on the mountaintop of glory and prosperity. God's kindness might be found in the valley of humiliation. It might mean healing, and it might mean hurt. But you see, he is committed to give you everything that you need, everything, no matter what it is, so that he can complete the work that he began in you, so that you'll know his eternal kindness. What a kindness. What a God. A God that ultimately cannot harm his people. So whatever it is, Christian, be assured today, be encouraged. Whatever it is you're facing right now, his plans are only for your welfare. Whether it's just to move you to the next square in life, or to teach you valuable sanctifying truths that you yet need to learn, or maybe to bring out in you a needed repentance, or maybe just to draw him closer to you, God's kindness is always at work for your ultimate good and his ultimate glory. Why? Because God is kind. He's kind to ungrateful and evil men now in this life, and he's kind beyond our comprehension in Christ to his people forever. And brethren, as we partake of what's laid before us, this supper this morning, as we partake of this, let it be a remembrance of the kindness of God, a broken body and spilled blood for evil and ungrateful men. The kindness of God laid out in this ordinance, may it be sanctifying to us, and may God bless us in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess to you readily with our lips that we take for granted your kindness every day. Lord, we do not want to be among the ranks of those who thumb their nose at you. Lord, you've given to us everything we need, not only to get through this life, but to find ourselves one day in glory, looking upon the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we pray that you would take the things of your word and use them to both save and sanctify, and we pray for this ordinance, that as we remember afresh the body and the blood of our Lord, that you would sanctify it to us in his name. Amen. Amen.